This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 15 and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Emma. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into Psalm 15. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and may his name be exalted this morning as we cover these five verses. Lord, may you use your word to do the work in our hearts that needs to be done this morning. Draw us closer to our Savior. May we exalt and glorify him for all that he has done for us. Help us to understand this psalm, what King David was writing, what it meant, who it pointed to, and what has been accomplished as a result. What is written here. We thank you, Father, for the goodness of grace that you give us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you noticed on page 7 of your service guide, we had three New City Catechism questions for our Remember the Gospel reading this morning. And catechisms have been used for hundreds of years to teach children and adults biblical and doctrinal truths. And this morning, we will look at Psalm, as we work through Psalm 15. It's going to sound like a catechism question. And verse 1 is the question, and then verses 2 through 5b give us the answer. And in Psalm 15, verse 1, this verse asks the ultimate question in life. And so, friends, it's so important to ask the right questions. So important to ask the right questions in life and about life. And David asked the most important question. So how important is it? It's more important than deciding what your major will be in college. It's more important than asking what career you should pursue. It's more important than asking how will you be able to pay for a car or pay for a mortgage. It's more important than asking how you can plan for your retirement. It's more important than asking who you should date. It's even more important than asking who you should marry. Because you see, in 100 years, these questions, they won't matter. They won't matter. But the answer to King David's question will matter, for it matters for all eternity. And David wants to know who can live in the presence of the Lord in heaven. And this is the ultimate question in life, and ultimate questions require ultimate answers, don't they? And so before we get into Psalm 15, I want to remind you that this psalm marks the beginning of what we call the fourth unit in this book one of Psalms, of the Psalter. And so unit 4 begins with Psalm 15, and it runs through Psalm 24, and it examines the way of the righteous king. And so if you were with us last Sunday, you may have noticed that Psalm 14, that was a challenging psalm. We learn that no one is righteous. We all stand condemned before the Lord. And you may think as we go into Psalm 15, this is going to be better. And on the surface, it may seem that way. But actually, when you dig down into Psalm 15 and you consider David's question and you look at verses 2 through 5b, this psalm right here is more discouraging than Psalm 14. I mean, there's no way you and I can live up to the standards of Psalm 15. We can't do that. Yet here's our dilemma. David's words express the longing of every human heart. We're created for God and to be in relationship with him. And so therefore, the deepest cry of our hearts is to be near God. I mean, the heart of this psalm takes us back to the garden, doesn't it? Where Adam and Eve had unbroken fellowship with God, yet they sinned. And then our fellowship with God was broken, and we inherited that sin. It's been broken since that time, and it left us with a longing for redemption and restoration and have that right relationship with God restored. However, when you read Psalm 15, you understand that it's going to take a massive, heroic effort on our parts to repair that relationship. Now, I'm going to leave that with you right there. Because I have 3 points to help us work through these 5 verses. Here they are. Question, answer, and assurance. That's it. Question, point one, answer, and assurance. Let's look at point one. Let's get to work on Psalm 15. Number one, question. Who shall dwell with the Lord? Verse one, let's hear it again. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So Psalm 15 begins with a question that is directed to Yahweh. And David's question paints the picture of earthly places where God met with his people. And in the first part of verse 1, David asks, who shall sojourn in your tent? And in the Old Testament, the word tent means tabernacle. So the tabernacle represented where God's dwelling place was and where God met with his people. And so when Israel was traveling through the Promised Land, the tabernacle was set up in the middle of all of the tribes of Israel. And so you have to get this picture in your mind that the tabernacle is kind of like a concentric circle. It's the tabernacle's in the middle, and then you had tribes outside of that, and then tribes outside of that, and then tribes outside of that. And the whole setup for the way the tribes circled around the tabernacle was to teach the people of God that the presence of God was to be the very center of their lives. And the only way they were going to make it to the Promised Land was if they traveled with God this way. He had to be the central part of life for them. And so when King David asks, who shall sojourn in your tent? He's asking, who will be able to live in the presence of the Lord for all eternity? And so the next sentence in verse 1 asks the same question, but in a slightly different way. This time he uses the word dwell instead of sojourn. However, when you take these words together, sojourn and dwell, these Hebrew words tell us about the importance of continually being in the holy presence of the Lord. And then when David asks, who shall dwell on your holy hill? The imagery is of the holy hill or the holy mountain, depending on your translation, actually looks back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve experienced the uninterrupted presence of God. It also looks to Mount Zion, where the Ark of God, the Covenant God, was represented, that represented the presence of God with his people. It also looks forward to Christ and how he brought the presence of God to earth, and he tabernacled with us as he was on earth. It also looks forward to when Jesus will return and create a new heavens and a new earth, and this will be where the people of God are with God for all eternity. And so that's what this looked back to, what it represents, and what it looks forward to. And so when these two questions get to the heart of the longing of God's people to be with God, it is the longing that was put in us at creation. We are created to know and love and be in relationship with God. St. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." David's question is not about a brief encounter with God either. It's not about having your quiet time and having the warm fuzzies that morning. It's about having unending and abiding fellowship with the one who is holy. And so the question is, who can live there? Who is welcome as a permanent guest in the house of the Holy One? King David's question about unbroken intimacy with God echoes through the ages. I mean, Adam and Eve once walked with God in Eden, and they were driven out because of their sin. And since then, humanity has been seeking a way to be in right relationship with God, to be back in God's presence. And when you read the Old Testament, you realize no one ever was able to do that. No one walked sinlessly with God. No one ever kept God's covenant perfectly. And when you consider that David's question, you look at David's question, it just leaves you hopeless, feeling hopeless. I mean, nevertheless, Psalm 15 is still a call to live in covenant faithfulness with God. It is a call to live in his presence. It is a call to that gives us moral vision and moral clarity of what that looks like. And so there we have King David's question. And it looks hopeless for us. And then when we get to point number verses 2 through 5b, answer, who is that person who can live in God's presence? It is he who walks blamelessly. He who walks blamelessly. And so, like using a good catechism, David answers his own question from verse 1. His goal is to answer that most important question in life, right? Who can live in God's holy presence for all eternity? Who is qualified for this? Who is able to achieve this blessed condition? And in verses 2 through 5b, David lists off 10 characteristics of the one who can enjoy God's presence. And when you take all these characteristics together, they are a picture of full-bodied godliness. And this call to covenant faithfulness, it doesn't list off sacrifices and ceremonies, but it calls for internal heart change that works itself out in behavior. And so let's work our way through these verses. Look at verse 2. So who can live in God's presence? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And so verse 2 tells us that to enter the Lord's presence, we must live blamelessly, practice righteousness, and acknowledge the truth in our hearts. The Hebrew word for blamelessly there means whole, complete, or undivided. So it implies integrity. And so the person who walks blamelessly lives with consistency between profession and practice. There's no hypocrisy here, no hidden compartments of sin. And so the godly person doesn't merely know what is right, but he does it. He does what is right even when no one is watching. For the godly person, righteousness is more than mere talk. It is how they strive to live. And the next phrase in verse 2 says, speaks truth in his heart. And so the last phrase clarifies the meaning of verse 2. And you see, it's not enough to have an external form of religion or simply articulate biblical truth. But God demands that we believe and we speak the truth from our hearts. And so remember what the center of a person is. That's their heart, their spiritual heart. We talked about this last week. The spiritual heart is where the desires and the motives and the loves of that person is. And I say that person of you and me. And so we remember what I said. We say what we say and we do what we do. Why? Because we love what we love. And so to be in the presence of God, we must believe the truth in our hearts, love it, speak it, and then live it out. So the bottom line of verse 2, King David is describing the absolute moral integrity of the person who is in God's presence. This person who dwells with God is not divided between outward show and inward deceit. He is the same in private as he is in public. He lives a life of moral integrity. And next in verse 3, we see the relational integrity of the righteous person. What does it say in verse 3? Who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against a friend. According to verse 3, the one who can live in God's presence is the one who does not slander with his tongue. Now, the Hebrew literally says, does not go about as a talebearer. And this means being a gossip. Gossip is an insidious sin that kills reputations, divides communities, and betrays trust. However, the godly person with moral integrity, this person refuses to use their speech as a weapon. He does no evil to his neighbor. He does not take up the reproach against a friend. He will not listen to gossip or lies and doesn't spread accusations against others. In other words, the godly person strives to protect others and keep them from verbal harm. They don't ridicule, mock, or make fun of them. And so Jesus teaches us to love our neighbors and our enemies, right? That's what he teaches us. And in friends, in verse 3, this is profoundly countercultural in the world where we live, where our reputation can be destroyed by a single social media post. And those who dwell with God are careful about these things. They're careful with their words. They are careful with their social media posts and their judgments of others. And so as we are working through these verses, we're plowing through this list of characteristics. Let's do a heart check and see where we are, right? How are you doing? How are you doing with these? I mean, are you feeling good about yourself? Pat yourself on the back. Yeah, I'm doing all right here. So far, so good. Well, let's keep going. Look at verse 4. This is an interesting verse, and so let's break it down into two parts. The first part of verse 4, 4a, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And so this verse may sound harsh at first, but it actually describes the moral ability to discern and reject wickedness and despise injustice. It's the ability to evaluate character as God evaluates character. And so think about verse 4 like this. It is the picture of the one who grieves over evil and hates wickedness. It is the picture of a person who loves what God loves and despises what God despises. This is the person whose heart is shaped by God and his word. And then the last part of verse 4 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. So listen to it again. For the godly person is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And so this is the portrait of a person whose word is his bond. And if he makes a promise, he keeps it. And even when it becomes costly to him, he keeps that promise. He keeps his word. Listen, no one ever has a problem keeping their word when it's to their benefit. It is all of a sudden when it is costly to them that people strive to keep their word, to keep their promises, to keep their commitments, because it's costly. Friends, the bottom line is this. Integrity means consistency between your promises and your performance. And in an age of broken vows and false advertising and shifting commitments, the psalmist calls us back to covenant faithfulness with our God. The godly keep their commitments no matter what it costs them. So the picture of the godly man is the person who lived this perfectly. Has anybody in here ever lived this perfectly? The picture of the godly man is a picture of Jesus. He came into the world specifically to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And he paid the penalty for sins by having the wrath of God poured out on him when he was nailed to a Roman cross. And then, listen now, when he came to the Garden of Eden, Gethsemane, and he knew what was about to happen. He asked God if there was a way that this cup could be passed from him. Is there any way that I cannot drink this cup, Lord? So I will not have to endure such horrible suffering, torture, and death. And yet he ended his prayer in Gethsemane with these words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here's the bottom line on this last part of verse 4. Jesus kept this promise to the cost of his own life. He endured the beatings, the mocking, the ridicule, the slander, the shame, and being nailed to a cross. Jesus kept his word, and he loved us to his very last breath, to his very last heartbeat, until the very last drop of blood fell from his body and hit the ground. His commitment to God and to us was costly. And so, friends, when we're faced with a dilemma, and the cost of keeping a commitment, and we see that's going to be high, that's going to be a high cost, it's going to be hard to do, we can look to Jesus and remember the salvation that he purchased on the cross at the cost of his very life. And so when we are tempted to cave to sin and break covenant and break faith with God, we remember that Jesus was made sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. Jesus resisted sin to the point of shedding his own blood, and he did this so that we may have the strength to not break covenant with God, to overcome sin, to not cave when the cost is high. So let's move on to verse 5. Still feeling good about yourself? I mean, if verses 2 through 4 weren't discouraging enough, now David addresses how we handle our finances in the first part of verse 5, and he says, the person who dwells in God's presence is the one who does not put his money out at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. So David now applies godliness to our finances. In ancient Israel, lending at interest to the poor was a form of exploitation and therefore forbidden by the Mosaic law. And so the bottom line is that the godly person uses money not to oppress people, but to bless people. And then verse 5b, he says he does not take a bribe against the innocent. This means justice cannot be bought and sold in the covenant community. So the godly person is the one who values righteousness over profit. The godly person will uphold absolute righteousness and integrity in all of their areas of finances, no matter what it costs them. So, how do you feel as we've worked through these verses? I mean, I don't know about you. My heart sinks because I know how far short I fall of being this person. I cannot help but ask myself, do I always walk blamelessly for the Lord? This is what we should be asking. Do I always do what is right in my relationships? Do I handle my money in the ways that reflect my love for Jesus and others? Do I always speak the truth of God in my heart and love it above all else? And the answer for me, and I don't know about you, but the answer for me is a terrifyingly no. God knows my thoughts. He knows me inside and out. He knows you inside and out, and how far short I have fallen and how far short you have fallen. And just this short list of godly characteristics, I fall short. And so if you and I are honest, we don't live up to Psalm 15. It should make us wonder how David can write the last part of verse 5, which is meant to give us assurance in God's presence. And that being said, let's unpack this sentence. We've got to finish it, right? We've got to finish it. We got the question. We got the answer. How in the world can we have assurance? That's point number 3. Such a person will never be moved. And that's the final sentence in this verse. And it's worth lingering over. He who does these things shall never be moved. And how in the world can we have this kind of assurance of never being moved when we don't live up to verses 2 through 5b? Friends, living Psalm 15 is impossible for us. And it's good, and I would be very excited if you want to live Psalm 15 out. That's awesome. That should be a heart's desire of us. But let's face it, as we begin to try to live Psalm 15 out, hey, at some point, the wheels fall off, and we have a train wreck in our lives. We don't have the ability. It's not in you to live it. However, think about it this way. What if Psalm 15 serves to remind us that we will never be the kind of people who can enter God's presence? What if Psalm 15 is like a Sermon on the Mount meant to drive us to desperation? And what if the point is to cause us to cry out for mercy? And what if Psalm 15 is meant to point us beyond ourselves to the only one who has ever been qualified to be in God's holy presence? And friends, this is precisely what Psalm 15 is about. Psalm 15 is what J.R.R. Tolkien calls a eucatastrophe. Any of you Tolkien fans in here? Good, most of the hands go up, Shoemaker. You'll be impressed with that. And this is what Tolkien, he coined this term to describe this. A eucatastrophe, a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than his heroic effort. Such a turn is catastrophic in the sense of its breadth, and a surprise and positive in that great evil or misfortune is averted. That's what Psalm 15 is. It's a catastrophe. Psalm 15 turns from an impossible hill to climb to a gift of grace that Christ earned. Now, our assurance is not found in our ability to keep Psalm 15, but in the one who fulfilled Psalm 15. Jesus is the only man who has ever met the qualifications to enter and live in the presence of a holy God. And so we must see Psalm 15 finding its fulfillment in Christ. He alone is the one who is worthy to dwell on God's holy mountain. And yet in grace, he brings us there with him. Consider how he brought us there with him. Consider what he did. Consider this psalm. He walked blamelessly, living a sinless life. He did what was right, fulfilling all righteousness. He spoke truth in his heart, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. He did no evil to his neighbor, but instead healed and forgave others and even forgave his enemies. He kept his covenant with the Lord to the cost of his own life by dying on the cross for us. Jesus refused to take a shortcut to his kingship. He rejected the bribe of Satan and chose the will of his Father above all else. And because of his obedience, we now have access to live in God's holy presence as his beloved children. And Jesus is a Psalm 15 man. He is a Psalm 15 man. And because Jesus has lived Psalm 15 perfectly, his assurance becomes ours when we turn from trusting in ourselves and trusting in him. We place our faith and our hope in his perfect life, and that he died in our place and for our sins on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and now he intercedes for us as we struggle with Psalm 15. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Beautiful, beautiful verse. Brothers and sisters, our assurance comes not from our righteousness, but from Christ's righteousness. And this means that through our faith in Christ, Psalm 15 becomes not the standard that condemns us, but a portrait of what Jesus has done for us. It is a portrait of what grace produces in us, for as we are filled with the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit begins to shape us into the image of Christ, the image of the man in Psalm 15. And so as we close, one last question. How do you know Psalm 15 has done its work in your heart? I mean, we've worked through this really hard psalm, and we have resolution, and we see this assurance, but you're looking at that, and you go, how do I know this is for me? How do I know I get this? How do I know I am trusting in Christ and not in myself? Jesus tells us a story in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, that helps us. Let me read this to you. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Listen, if you go to the Lord and you begin to give him your resume of how good you've been and you deserve to be in his presence, you don't get Psalm 15. You don't get it. You're trusting in your righteousness. And you've missed the point, the very point of this whole service, if you think that. Because this has been woven through everything we have read, sang, and prayed, and preached. Brothers and sisters, do not go before the Lord and say those words, because if you do, you don't get salvation at all. However, if you stand before the Lord and you cry out for mercy by humbly claiming Jesus' righteousness as your own, then you get Psalm 15. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you that Jesus did what I couldn't do, and I wouldn't do if I could. Then you know that you get Psalm 15. You understand it. Here's the point of Psalm 15. You ready? I usually give this at the beginning, but I saved it to the end because I just didn't want to ruin it for you. The only way you and I can be put back in a right relationship with God and enjoy His presence is through the righteousness of Christ. That's it. That's it. That's the only way. And so what happens after we've been given this righteousness of Christ? Then, after you've been given Christ's righteousness, can you just go live however you want to? I'm just going to go, how did Sproul say this? I don't have this written down. He goes, antinomian's hymn, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Listen, just because you have Christ's righteousness and you've trusted in Him doesn't mean you can just go and sin and do whatever you want to do. That's not what this is saying. When you are born again, you're given a new heart, new desires, and you want to live out Psalm 15. But here's the deal. You're not going to do it perfectly. You're not going to do it perfectly. It's not a moral checklist for you. Here, you don't get up in the morning and go, I'm going to post Psalm 15 on the wall there. I'm going to fix my eyes on Psalm 15, and therefore I'm going to live it out. Wrong. Hebrews 12 tells us we don't fix our eyes on the law. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and Christ transforms us into this by His Spirit, by His grace. Not by memorizing laws, it's by fixing your eyes on Christ and understanding the righteousness of Christ and swimming in the ocean of the grace of God every day. That changes you. That changes you into the image of Christ. And one day you'll look up and you'll go, I wasn't even thinking about Psalm 15, but you know what? I see that working in my life. Not because you fixed your eyes on Psalm 15, but because you fixed your eyes on Christ. He begins to change us from the inside out, and our hearts desires to follow Jesus, and we live with more integrity and honesty and justice and compassion. And we're quick to confess and repent when we fail. That's one of the signs that you get Psalm 15. You repent. Turn from your sins, can turn back to Jesus. So brothers and sisters, may we be a church that is shaped by this truth. And imagine a church where truth reigns in its heart, where slander dies on the tongue, where promises are sacred, where generosity overcomes greed. That is the church that the Lord has set high on a hill as a light. That church has learned to rest in the righteousness of Christ so that Christ's life overflows in that body. May we be that kind of church. May by God's grace we be that kind of church. Let's pray.